Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. We're going to be taking a look at 8 through 20. We have been going through this second testimony of Luke to the continuing work of Jesus Christ through the apostles and the disciples of the apostolic church as they spread the gospel message and the church grew. We are in the midst of the first missionary journey, obviously. Paul and Barnabas first went to Cyprus. And then they went north into the area that was known as Galatia, establishing the Galatian churches in what is now the country of Turkey. Now, most of those areas were Greek-speaking, but they also, generally, they had their own dialects. We're going to see a problem arising from the fact that while Greek was generally spoken throughout the Mediterranean world as the lingua franca, many a time a city would have another primary language, a dialect that was unknown in some cases, even to the apostles. But before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave us this Word, and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Well, Sovereign Lord, we do pray that You would attune our minds to Your Word, that as it's read, Lord, that we would be hearing, and that we would be hearing with that illuminating grace that only Your Holy Spirit can give, shining upon the Word so that we would see its meaning, understand it spiritually. We know, O Lord, that it's possible to read as the Pharisees did, to read the Word zealously, and yet to have that veil over our hearts that makes it impossible for us to see the light of the Word and to understand it aright. We pray that would not be the case this morning, but that rather Your wonderful light would show us the meaning of the text and apply it to our hearts. Help me now to reach the ears of Your people, and I pray, Lord, also that Your Word would sink down into their hearts and produce that harvest that You desire. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 14, I'm starting with verse 8 and then continuing on to verse 20. Actually, I'm going to back up. I'm going to start with verse 6. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. They became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, we see how persecution drove the apostles from Iconium to Derbe and Lystra. First to Lystra, and eventually, as we read, they move on to Derbe. But that doesn't mean that persecution ended. It was not the case that simply having fled from Iconium at one attempt at stopping the gospel, that they wouldn't have to deal with difficulties along the way. Now, we read they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. Now, I wanted to point out this verse because, believe it or not, it's the most controversial in the entire section. It's one that spawned in Bible study throughout the ages quite a good deal of controversy. Now, we believe that the Word of God is inerrant and inspired, true in everything that it teaches. But many liberal scholars during the 19th century would point to this verse, verse 6, and say, here's an indication that the Bible is in error, because they had Roman records that indicated that Lystra and Derbe were not in the same region. And they would say, aha, see, there's a mistake here. Luke, or whoever wrote the work, made a mistake there. And there was great controversy about this particular verse. Until a man by the name of William Mitchell Ramsay. Now, Ramsay was a Scotsman, but he went to Germany in the midst of the 19th century to a school called Tübingen, which was overrun with liberalism at that time. They were teaching that the Bible was merely the Word of God, an ancient Bronze Age put together by several different authors, which, while interesting, did not actually convey the truth of anything, and that all the Gospels were late and so on, and that they were not reliable, could not be depended upon, and were teaching mythology. That is what he learned, and that's what he believed, unfortunately, for many years. But nonetheless, he did believe that there was an Apostle Paul. The evidence of the Christian faith was all around him in the world. It had been established. So he did something that most Bible scholars at the time didn't do, which is he traveled to the actual places where these events were said to have taken place. He went to Turkey, and he did archaeological research, and he found that the marker that marked the boundary line between Lystra and Derbe had been moved at one point from its original location. And he found out that what had happened was that between the years of 37 AD and 72 AD, Lystra and Derbe had actually been in the same province. So that what the Bible recorded was true. Had Luke said that they weren't in the same province, it would have been actually proof that Luke hadn't been there. Because during this period when he was writing, they were in the same province. The scholars, or the so-called scholars, were wrong, and the Bible was right. As Ramsay continued his journeys in that particular area, he again and again found evidence that supported the historicity of the account that Luke had given in the book of Acts, and indeed that Paul's letters were testimonies to the truth. And he was wonderfully converted during his journeys. He went back, he eventually became a teacher of theology in the University of Aberdeen, but the Lord used verse 6, this seemingly inconsequential verse, about traveling to a different city and what region that was in. That would be like saying Fayetteville and Rayford, which were in the county of Cumberland. And suddenly this is used by God, not only to confirm the truth of the book of Acts, but also in the conversion of a man who became very useful to the kingdom. It's amazing the different parts of the word that God will use in bringing us to himself. But in any event, so verse 6, more controversial than you probably thought. Well, with that, I'm sorry, that's the kind of thing that fascinates me in Christian history, and I hope somebody else out there finds that kind of thing wonderful to see the way that the Lord works through these little things. Well, getting into the text then, Paul and Barnabas arrive in Lystra, which had become a Roman colony in 6 BC. Caesar Augustus had established it. It was one of the frontier fortified cities of Galatia, just on the edge, so to speak, of barbarian areas, dangerous areas. And this is a mostly Gentile, almost entirely Gentile city. There is no synagogue in it. And as you will remember, what Paul and Barnabas had been doing, they'd done it in Cyprus, they'd done it in Iconium, they'd done it before in Pisidian Antioch. When they came to that new city, the first thing that they did generally was they went to the synagogue so that they would have an opportunity to preach the gospel to the Jews there, to preach the gospel to the Jews first and also to the God-fearing Gentiles who attended the synagogue. But in this case, there is no synagogue. What are they going to do? Well, they head for the central marketplace. Every Greek or Hellenistic city, and as Greek culture-oriented city, would have what they called an agora, which was an open marketplace. Our term agoraphobic, a fear of going outside, comes directly from the idea that you're afraid to go to the marketplace and be amongst all the people. That was where they gathered. And apparently there was a man who was placed in the marketplace every day, a cripple since birth, but we'll discuss more about him later on. The archaeological evidence that's come down to us includes inscriptions that they found in Lyconia and particularly around Lystra about the priests of Zeus. They found a statue of Hermes, and it's been demonstrated by archaeology that Zeus and Hermes were indeed the main deities who were celebrated and worshipped in that particular city. And they found inscriptions about Zeus and Hermes in the Lyconian language, this dialect. Now, Paul wants to spread the gospel, despite the fact that there's no large Jewish population, maybe only one or two Jews in the entire city, perhaps. He still wants them to hear the gospel. So he goes and he preaches the gospel. And there is this crippled man who's been laid there so that he might beg for alms. And keep in mind, this is a man well known to the entire village or the entire city, is somebody who had been crippled since birth. And as Paul is preaching the word, Paul sees that this cripple is listening to him intently. Perhaps he's even responding verbally. And it's wonderful. Let me tell you, as a preacher, when you see that in somebody, when you can see the fact that they are listening intently to the Word, that the Holy Spirit is clearly working upon them, perhaps they've become emotional, they're moved, or you can tell that something is going on more than just the normal kind of slightly glazed over, I hope he doesn't realize where my mind actually is kind of face that you get from a lot of people as the sermon is being preached. Donald Gray Barnhouse made this comment. He said, there have been numerous times in my own ministry, when I was speaking from the pulpit, I have seen a response on some particular face in the audience, and I knew that the Holy Spirit had begun a work of grace in that person. Frequently, after the meeting was over, the person would come to me and tell me that at that precise moment, he knew, just knew, that Christ had died and risen again for him, and that he was truly born again. Here is Paul preaching the gospel, and this man, who had been laid by chance in a place where he would hear the gospel perfectly, has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might point to the idea that Paul was an eloquent speaker and so on, but ultimately this is a supernatural event. His heart is being changed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit makes Paul aware of the fact that this man has been changed inwardly. He is outwardly, though, still crippled. And so the Holy Spirit makes it clear also to Paul that he believes the gospel, and it is the will of the Lord that he be healed in body as well as in soul. And so Paul simply speaks the word, telling him to get up, a word that, had it been uttered by any of us, would have had no effect whatsoever. And yet, when it comes from Paul with the power, the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit, it's like when Jesus commanded Lazarus, his friend, 4 days dead, Lazarus, come forth. We could have stood at that tomb and shouted that all day long for the rest of our lives, and Lazarus would have remained dead. And yet, when the word comes with the power of the Holy Spirit, as it came on that particular day, suddenly this man's limbs, which had been atrophied, never used. Understand this. Never had this man walked. Never had he run. Never had he danced or leapt or done all of those things that we take for granted. And yet, suddenly he has the strength and the power to do them. The man had faith to be healed, and the Holy Spirit heals him. And so he stands, and he not only stands, he runs and he leaps. And everyone in town notices this man screaming and shouting and jumping for joy. And they know who this is. This is a man who had been crippled for his entire life. Now he is walking. The people in the city see the miracle. But the problem is, they then immediately try to force it into conformity with their own pre-existing religious beliefs. Now, the people in the city, most of them, obviously, were worshippers of Zeus and Hermes, and they knew the story of how Zeus and Hermes, Ovid records it incidentally in his works, how Zeus and Hermes had once come to Earth, according to the legend, and they had visited all of these houses in the region of Phrygia, asking for lodging and food. And one by one, the people turned these strangers away, saying, no, get out, we don't have anything for you here, go on, move on, until an old man, I remember his name was Philemon, I can't remember what the name of the woman was, not the same Philemon in the Bible, obviously, but they apparently, according to the legend, allowed Zeus and Hermes to dwell there overnight. And in the morning, the gods revealed themselves for who they were and said they would give them a blessing. And they asked, what do you want? And they said, oh, that our house would be a temple. And so they made it into a grand temple. And then the man and his wife were turned into their priests. But everybody else in the region who had turned them away, and we're talking about thousands of houses, were instantly destroyed. Now the people see, uh-oh, Zeus and Hermes have showed up again. The last thing that we're going to do is not show them honor, because we don't want their wrath to fall upon us as it did supposedly fall upon our ancestors. And so they leap into operation, and the priest of Zeus goes and gets some sacrificial bulls, and he garlands them. They used to do that. They would paint the horns, sometimes overlay them with gold and silver, and put garlands of flowers upon them so that the beast would be pretty when it was put to death at that point. And the problem is, the disciples, they see everybody is excited, but they don't know what's going on. A friend of mine who taught Indians used to comment that, and this was in a country where English was commonly spoken. English was the lingua franca that they would use in their theology classes. He said, but when they got particularly excited about a point of theology or a debate started amongst the students, what would happen is they would start in English, and then they would gradually transition to what my wife rightly refers to as Hinglish, which is a mixture of Hindi and English. And then eventually, he said, if the point was contentious enough, it'd be all Hindu after a while. They'd be speaking in their native language, and he would be like, guys, I can't understand a word you're saying. You know, so if you want me to have any input in this particular conversation, we're going to have to switch back to English. But here, the people do that. They revert to their native speech, their first language, which is a dialect called Lycaonian. And they begin calling Barnabas, possibly because he is grave and isn't speaking much, Zeus. And then they call Paul, who is presumably smaller and talks a lot, they call him Hermes. And they say, these are the gods who've come down to us. And Paul and Barnabas don't initially understand what's going on until the sacrificial animals come out and they see the trappings of a pagan feast. Having grown up in the Hellenistic world, they immediately, like that, would have realized what's going on. They think we're gods. We got to stop this. They're horrified. They tear their garments, which is a sign in Judaism of great sorrow, great pathos going on. They don't want, obviously, this honor to be done to them. They are God's servants, and they know that only he should receive glory and honor. We read earlier in Acts, you remember, Cornelius meets Peter, and he realizes that he is in the presence of somebody who has been sent by God, and he falls down before him as though he is God. And immediately Peter says to him, "Stand up. I too am only a man." That's something you will see throughout the Bible. Whenever men fall down before men of God, ordinary men and women like you and me, what happens is that person who loves the Lord so much that he will not take the honor away from him, they immediately say, "Stand up, stand up." The same thing happens in the book of Revelation, where John appears to fall down flat before an angel, and the angel says, "Get up, I'm a creature like you, I'm not the creator." We who love the Lord should be extraordinarily zealous to make sure that we don't receive the honor that should go to him. It's one of the problems that will occasionally occur. We'll see that, like, for instance, we read earlier about how Herod Antipas had those games that he was presiding over, and he was clad in this sparkly garment, and everybody was shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man," and he did not correct them. And he was struck down by God at that point. Brothers and sisters, we should be sure always that the honor is going to God. As a pastor, for instance, a friend once commented, we should think of ourselves merely as the mailman delivering the most important message that has ever been delivered. But nonetheless, we are but messengers. We are not gods. We are not Jesus. We should become transparent, where our thought should be, I should decrease that Jesus might increase and he might get all the honor. And so that is exactly what they do. They tear their clothes, and then they begin shouting and proclaiming the truth to them. Turn from your pagan rituals, these useless things, they call them. Now, since this is a Gentile audience, they don't go back to Abraham. They don't go back to the Old Testament and begin speaking about how the Lord prophetically had announced these days were coming. You know, they could have told them about the prophet Joel, as Peter had in Acts chapter 2, but it wouldn't have made any sense to them because they didn't know about Joel or Abraham or any of the figures in the Old Testament. So what do? They go back to creation. They preach, we are the servants of the God who made the heavens and the earth, who made everything. And then they talk about the way that that God has now spoken to them directly, is sending them a special message. And they say, he hasn't been silent throughout the ages. He has spoken to you through natural revelation and common grace. You saw his wonders in the stars. You saw the way that he provided for you. When the rain falls upon you, that is God's grace. When he makes provision for your needs, that is God's common grace being shed abroad amongst you. Now, something much more wonderful than his common grace, which kept you alive, is now being preached in your midst. Now you have the special grace that comes with the gospel, and his revelation, his special revelation, is being declared in your midst. Now the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is being preached to this Gentile assembly. Now, we don't know how long at this point they preached for in Lystra. It must have been a few days at least. And they're able in that time to form the nucleus of a church. People aside from this cripple who believed also believed. They gained a number of disciples, and we know that later on in verse 23, some of them went on to become elders. So they begin the process of building up the church, and that's something that Paul is going to do wherever he's on his missionary travels. He's not a hit-and-run preacher. He doesn't come into town, preach the gospel, leave them, you know, converted but completely disorganized, and then move on. He begins laying the groundwork for congregations just like this one, with elders and with deacons and other people who work with him. Men like Titus and Timothy are going to be entrusted with the work of building up those congregations and then building up the presbyteries in that particular area, putting together the church structure so that more disciples will be brought in, so that the faith will continue to be preached long after Paul has left that area. And that's what begins here. But unfortunately, as the word begins to be preached and the church begins to grow, apparently there were still some Jews in this particular city because they go immediately to Iconium and they say, you know, you're not going to believe what's happening over in Lystra. This guy Paul has come. And they go, oh, Paul, yes, yes, we know Paul. Troublemaker, blasphemer, troubler of Israel. Oh, he's a terrible man. What's he doing now? Well, he's preaching in Iconium, and Gentiles are coming in, and they're confessing faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Oh, we can't have that. Can't have that. These unbelieving Jews go running from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra. It's interesting how evangelical unbelievers can be when it comes to attempting to stop conversions. I can't tell you how many times I've seen on the internet that as soon as you begin to, it seems in a conversation about the Lord, it begins to take hold, you'll get suddenly unbelievers mobbing, coming in, mocking and speaking against things because they don't want people going to heaven. Now, we aren't told what it was that they told the crowds that got them to turn so viciously on them. Personally, I think it was probably the same kind of accusation that was brought by the Pharisees against Jesus. Which, namely, sure, they did a miracle. I'm not saying they didn't do a miracle, okay? This man, I'm sure he was a cripple from birth, and now he can walk. But how did they do the miracle? We'll tell you. They did it by the power of Beelzebul, by this awful, awful creature, the Lord of the Flies, demon. You don't want anything to do with that. Oh, so these guys are really bad. Yes, they're really bad. They're really bad. They're going to corrupt. You remember that man Socrates, how he corrupted your youth? They're going to do the same thing. They're going to corrupt the youth, corrupt the whole city, turn you from your ancient traditions and so on. Everything will be awful. Really? What should we do? Well, you should get rid of them. You should stone them. So they take up stones, and they do begin to stone Paul. Now, this is completely illegal, incidentally. There's been no trial. No evidence has been brought. He has not broken any of the Roman laws. And this was something that, believe it or not, was a death penalty offense. If you stoned a Roman citizen, and Paul was a Roman citizen, to death without the permission of the Romans, you could end up having your entire city crucified as an example. And yet they whip them into such a frenzy that they are willing to do that. I want you to see, if you can, brothers and sisters, and I hope you can, how fickle people are. You come into the city, you preach the word, you do good. You do a mighty miracle in their vision, in their sight of taking this man who had been a cripple all his life. Suddenly, he's leaping and walking and praising God. And then you begin building up a church, teaching the truth. And the people initially, it's so wonderful, they think you're a god. And then a few days later, they think you're a demon from the pit of hell and they want to kill you. That's how quickly they turn. But didn't we see that in what happened to Christ? He comes into Jerusalem on Sunday, and what are they shouting? Hosanna! Oh, praise! Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Messiah. Our Savior has arrived. We have been languishing for so long, and now great David's greater Son has appeared in our midst. Hosanna! And the Pharisees are shouting, Teacher, shut your people up. I can't shut them up. If I shut them up, the very rocks will cry out praise. Everybody is happy. But by Friday, what are they shouting when they see Jesus? Crucify! Crucify! Put him to death. So initially, they are pleased as punch with what Paul does in their midst. And then, in just a few short days, they're attempting to crush his skull with rocks. Well, they do throw rocks at him. They stone Paul, the primary speaker. And apparently, at least one found its mark on its head, and he fell down as if he was dead. Now, there's a question here that is sometimes asked, and it's this. Is Paul dead, or is he unconscious? Did he actually die at that moment in time, and then was raised up? Well, regardless, the townsfolk certainly think he's dead. They drag him out, and probably very unceremoniously, just grabbing him by an arm and a leg and tossing him out of the city like refuse. And not only do they believe he's dead, the disciples do as well. So they're gathered around him, they're crying, they're probably thinking, he's dead. Here's Paul. We had hoped that he would be the center of a ministry that would go on for years. This was God's appointed apostle to the Gentiles, and now he is dead. But he's not dead. He opens his eyes and he looks at them. I don't know what he said at that moment, but hello, what are you staring at? I'm not dead yet. That kind of thing. And he gets up. And then amazingly, I don't know about you, I tried to decide what I would do. I hope I wouldn't run to the next city at that point in time. But I don't think I would be doing what he did, which is he gets up and he walks back into the same city that had stoned him. He arrives alive, which must have been amazing to them as well. Now, incidentally, I do wonder if this is the point at which Paul had the what he describes as the ecstasy of being caught up to the third heaven. He describes that in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, that he entered into heaven and heard things that were too wonderful to be communicated to people while he was there. Was this the time? You know, did he spend a little time dead and enjoying that foretaste of heaven? Which would have, interestingly enough, encouraged him in his ministry, wouldn't it? To see the proof, the fruits of everything that you've been preaching about. To know that this is where you're going to have a foretaste of that glory and then to come back on earth and continue your ministry. Well, that's a possibility. I can't speak dogmatically. I raise my hand and I say this is just speculation on my part, but I think it might be possible. Regardless, he is alive and nothing, but nothing can stop Paul and Barnabas from bravely preaching Christ. And what an example they are. And interestingly enough, Lystra was the city, of course, from which Paul would recruit a young man by the name of Timothy. His believing mother and grandmother lived in that particular city, and then he would come from it as well. Well, let me give you a couple of quick applications. The first is this. Brothers and sisters, as we go about sharing the truth, one of the things that we have to do is we have to resist the urge to let people put their own interpretations on miraculous events, to not allow people to insert unbelieving glosses on what God has done. One of the most important places that this is evidenced is in, for instance, creation. It is so common, brothers and sisters, for Christians to be willing to say, all right, as long as you believe the gospel, as long as you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can believe that the earth and the universe are billions of years old, that they formed, you know, only very gradually, that the initial event was the Big Bang, that there was evolution for millions of years, that there was animal death going on, and so on, prior to the creation of Adam and Eve. And in fact, we're not even sure, really, that there was an Adam and Eve. There was maybe a man who was set apart from the other hominids who had developed on the earth. And you can believe that God directed this process and so on. They call it theistic evolution. There's even organizations like BioLogos that exist to attempt to get evangelicals to eat this up. But brothers and sisters, we must resist that. We must say that the miracles that God has done are his miracles, that creation was something that he did. When we begin to bring in unbelieving myths and so on into the Christian faith, what do? We actually begin to destroy the gospel. One of the things that you will see in Paul's preaching, if you go through Romans, is how essential it was that Adam actually existed, that there was a garden, that there was a fall, because the gospel is the solution to all of those problems that occurred because of man's sinfulness, because in Adam's fall, we sinned all of us, that were descended from him. Also, there are theological problems aplenty in the idea that there was death before the fall. So I don't have time to go into it. I wish I did. It's a fascinating topic. But we must hold the line on proclaiming what the Bible proclaims about the world, the universe, history, all of it. If it's in the Word, then we have to be dogmatic about it. If it's not in the Word, then, you know, people ask me questions, you know, how many dinosaurs were on the ark? I don't know. I don't have a list of how many dinosaurs were on the ark or any of those things. You know, I love the work of wiser men than I, like Ken Ham and so on. I'll let them deal with those questions. But brothers and sisters, the things that are clear in the Word, that is what we must proclaim. And when people attempt to bring in pagan ideas, then we should, so to speak, I'm not saying, you know, destroy your shirt and, you know, rip your tie off and go, ah, I can't believe you're doing it. But certainly we should be equally distraught when that is happening. Second application is this. Resistance and hostility to the gospel must never stop us from preaching the gospel, no matter what. Never. We saw a wonderful example of this, actually, last week. A lot of people missed it. I hadn't seen him prior to this, but I was amazed at how many friends knew immediately who was being spoken of. There's a guy called Sam, the Jesus Saves Man in Charlotte. Sam, I think it's Bethay is how you pronounce his name. But in any event, Sam has been standing on street corners in Charlotte for years and years proclaiming Jesus loves you. And showing the love of Christ. Jesus saves, in particular, is the message. I'm a lot happier with Jesus saves than just the blanket Jesus loves you message. But he's been proclaiming the gospel to passers-by for years. People have gotten used to him. And certainly, he puts a smile on most people's faces because he just exudes the love of Christ to people. He's a happy guy who wants other people to meet his Savior. He says, I know some people think I'm crazy. It's true, I'm crazy for Jesus. He loves the Lord. Well, Sam was in Charlotte for the RNC convention, and he went downtown and he attempted to preach the gospel, simple gospel of Jesus saving sinners, to the protesters in fear quotes that showed up. And what happened was Sam was, first they shouted things at him, blank your Jesus, I'm not going to fill in the blank, you probably can do it yourself, and things like that. They actually chanted that downtown. That's how far we have fallen. And then they covered him, they threw rotten eggs at him, covered him in flour, silly string. And by God's grace, they didn't throw stones at him, but that was about as, you know, they got as close as they possibly could to a man who was preaching the gospel. Why? Because they hate it. They hate it. And I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, Marxism and Christianity, that's another thing. We must never allow the pagan myths to be incorporated into Christianity. And we must never allow pagan political myths to be incorporated into Christianity either. Marxism and Christianity are completely incompatible. They come from different ideas. They have different ideas about the human being. Their anthropology is different. It's an explicitly materialistic system. There is no space for God. Marx built it that way. Sam preached the gospel to them, and their response was hostility. But you know what? He didn't get angry. He didn't throw things back at them. He didn't stamp his feet. He killed exactly zero people that night. But what did he do? He preached the gospel. He kept preaching the gospel. Just like Paul went back after they stoned him and kept preaching the gospel. Now, you know, we're a military town. We have many weapons in our arsenal and so on. But none of them are as powerful as prayer and the preaching of the word. Because whereas worldly weapons can stop hearts, only the gospel can change hearts. And that must be the thing that we depend upon first and foremost. Now, I say this as somebody whose worldview at one point wasn't too terribly different from either the pagans in Lystra or the people marching downtown. Not terribly different. My lifestyle certainly wasn't. And I was just as lost. And I hated the gospel. Hated Christians. But yet Christians preached the gospel to me. And God opened up my eyes to see myself as I truly was, and then he changed my heart. And that through the preaching of the gospel that came with the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, don't give up on these people. Keep preaching the gospel to them. Keep following that example that Sam established, that Paul established. Even with those who hate us, keep preaching that gospel message, for it alone can change hearts and minds. We need more preaching. We need more justification by faith alone. We need more of that proclamation of this God who created you, who blesses you, is the only God who saves. And if you don't bring it, who will? They need to hear. And in many cases, you're the only person around who's going to reach them. Incidentally, Sam's background, he was a convict. He said he spent about 10 years in prison for 29 different related charges, gun crimes and all sorts of trouble as a teenager. He was mixed up in drugs and so on. Until what happened? Until the gospel changed his heart forever. And he wanted to share that great gift that God had given him with the whole world. And I pray that that's the kind of thing that you want to do as well, that your heart is so moved that you want to reach the world wherever you are for Christ. And I pray that he'll give you opportunities to do that. Let's now go before him. God, our Father, we thank you so much for the example set for us by Paul, who even after he was stoned, did not hate his enemies, but loved them so much that he would continue to preach the gospel. Lord, we are thankful. We are thankful for the power of the gospel that changes hearts. We thank you that you created your church even in the midst of pagan cities, and that it continued to grow and to flourish. And we pray now, Lord, that you would do the same thing here in Fayetteville. May you reach many who are yet far from you, who are today in the camp of the devil. We pray, Lord, that they would be brought into your camp. And we pray for that worldwide. We pray that people who are members today of Boko Haram would come to believe, or whatever jihadist organization, that they would come to believe the gospel, that the very people persecuting this pastor in Iran would hear the gospel from him and come to believe, and that he would have an opportunity to preach to his fellow prisoners the love, the grace, and the mercy of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.